Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Let's try that one more time. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. There you go. I'm sure all of you got that message, so it's good to see you. Lana and I appreciated church allowing us to be gone for attend a conference in Malaysia, in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, the International Church Conference. It's really great for international churches to get together and learn from one another, so it was a very good time. Also able to go back to where we previously served in Singapore and see old friends. When you're my age, your friends are old in two ways. You've had them for a long time, and they're old. So it was good to see them. We enjoyed it very much. 2 weeks ago, I preached in IBC, International Baptist Church of Eindhoven, and that's a small church. It runs about 100, but it's a good church. Been there a long time, and the pastor, Pastor Gilbert, he lost his wife last summer. She passed away, so we've been kind of encouraging him and encouraging the church as well. It's a strategic ministry. All churches are important. It's a strategic ministry, so we were glad to be there with them and get reacquainted with people we'd met before. And it was good. Eindhoven is a neat little city. If you've never been to Eindhoven, it's a good place to go. And then last week I preached in the Mount Kiara Christian Fellowship in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. And that church is only about 4 or 5 years old. And I preached in it a few years ago, and they remember me because we still had mutual friends. But they had about 280 or so people there. It's remarkable to see the growth of the church in Asia. If you look back 100 years earlier and see who were Christians, you would have seen that most Christians in the world 100 years ago would have been of European origin. That is, they were white people, Americans or Europeans. But today, white people are a minority in the church. European origin people are still strategic in the church, still being used of God, but yet the majority of Christians are not of European ancestry. Asians and Africans, South Americans, they are responding to the gospel, and now the large churches are elsewhere, not here always. God is doing a great work in the world, and it's good to see what he's doing. It's great to be with Christians. You know, Christians, you think about it, there's never going to be a time when we don't know one another. Realize that. Once you as a Christian get to know another Christian, that is an eternal relationship. We go here and there and we come and go, but we don't always need each other's presence here, but we will always be together. We're always going to be friends in the Lord. And it's interesting also to see how God can use people in our lives, even a short conversation can be exactly what we need to hear. Just running into people here and there, but God seems to orchestrate it, and what they say is very meaningful to our lives. That's a reality. That's a Christian reality, because we realize that really what's going on in our lives is of God, not of mankind, not of humanity, but of something that God and God alone can do. So it was just great to be there in that place and to learn and to grow and to share what God is doing. Well, this morning we're starting a new series of sermons on the resurrection appearances of Christ. I found in my own preaching, usually the resurrection appearances we bring out at Easter and then put them away and go on from there, go on to something else. But actually, if you look at the resurrection appearances, we will find that they're actually appearances of Christ where he is preparing the church for what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit descends upon the church. Now, in our Bibles, we can sometimes segment the scripture into thinking, well, that was then, this is now. And especially when we come to the book of Acts, it seems to be so far away from the Gospels because the Holy Spirit has ascended upon the church. And now it's a new age, the church age, with the Spirit of God active in our midst. But actually, if you look at the timeline, it's a very short distance from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem until the church described at the end of the second chapter of Acts. That is only about 2 months from that point to the church being a great, growing, dynamic fellowship. That's only about 2 months in the timeline. It's a very short period of time. So Christ was preparing the church to experience the new life. And his resurrection appearances, there are 12 of them in Scripture. We're not going to look at all 12 because some of them are simply, we're simply told that they happened. We don't know the details of them. For example, it says he appeared to Peter. We know at least one appearance, but there's apparently another appearance. And he also appeared to James, his half-brother. But we don't know the details of those appearances. But they were listed in the scripture. But we don't have all the details of these appearances. But the ones we do know about, we can see he is preparing his disciples for what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. Now, we have a real challenge to try and understand the Trinity. It's the most baffling doctrine imaginable. People have said it all kinds of ways. Sometimes the unbelieving world makes fun of the Trinity, saying we believe in a three-headed God and all kinds of blasphemous suggestions. And even in our own language, often we say things poorly. I was in a meeting not long ago where the person talked about the parts of God. The parts of God. One part, this part, or that part. One part's the Father, one part's the Son, one part's the Spirit. Well, that's a poor way of saying, describing the Trinity. What it basically means is there's something about God that has the capacity to share fellowship within himself. Something about God has the capacity to share love within himself. And so when we come in our day, in our age, and feel love, we realize that God is not a lone deity set alone all by himself for imaginable, unimaginable centuries and eons before the world were created. But in the Godhead himself is the capacity to share and give love. That's what Christ said, that the love that the Father and the Son shared before the foundations of the world. So there's something profound in the doctrine of the Trinity. But we cannot look at these three persons and try to separate them from one another entirely. Will do damage to God's identity. There's one God in the Father. Christ said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father is seen in the Son, and the Spirit of God is described as the Spirit of Christ. In fact, he's also called the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. And Christ, all in that 8th chapter of Romans, all these titles are used for the same person known as the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is Christ himself who is ministering in our hearts. When we trust in Christ, we say, Lord Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe you died and rose from the grave, and I ask you to come into my heart and my life. When we pray that prayer, Christ comes in through the person of the Spirit. It is Christ himself who is in us. We don't get the Spirit of Christ one time, the Spirit of God later on. No, it's the one and the same person. Christ comes into our life. So when we see the resurrected Christ appearing to the disciples, we see he is preparing them for what the Spirit is going to do in a very short time. And the Spirit is still doing in our lives. Now, just before we go to John 20, I want to look in Acts chapter 2 just briefly and look and see what it is the church is experiencing. If we come to the very end of the second chapter of Acts, verse 41, it says this, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread of their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's the first description of the church, an incredibly dynamic group of people. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ was at work within them. We see they were given the gift of repentance. Anytime someone is saved, it happens only because of the gift of God given to them of conviction and repentance, where God enables us to believe. God must convict us and enable us to believe. We choose to believe, but without his work, we cannot choose to believe. They were excited about the New Testament teachings. Now, these apostles were not gifted teachers. They were not trained. They were not trained in oratory. They were not trained in teachers. They simply were ordinary men, but Christ had been with them and they had been with Christ. So they taught these foundational truths of the Christian faith and love for one another. They were excited to come together. They were excited to meet one another. They loved one another. There are miraculous signs and wonders done through the apostles. Very clearly states it was through the apostles. And there was unity and excitement about communion, grace and acceptance, sitting down at tables together, celebrating the fact that they were now the children of God. God was at work in their lives, and they were praising God. Genuine, heartfelt, authentic, God-focused worship. Let me say just a word, and I know this is going to step on some people's toes. Okay, I'm not trying to make enemies this morning. I've got enough already. But just notice the difference between these people. One of the things that's so disturbing today about worship is the different choices of music. People can get so upset because the tempo was not what they wanted, or the style was not what they wanted. I understand that. I'm older than most of you here. I like the old hymns. I'm perfectly comfortable in a church that only used the Baptist hymnal printed in 1957. Okay. I'm perfectly comfortable in that setting. But yet, that's not the most important thing. The important thing was that the Spirit was there and they realized they were praising God and they were focused on God. And they weren't complaining, hey, I don't like that song. And when we do get too much of our complaining in the music, we're missing the beauty of God. And that's the important thing, that we know God is here. We realize who it is we're singing of. And don't miss that. Don't miss that just because you don't like the song. Plenty of songs out there that we can't find to sing. We'll try to find those. But that was genuine, authentic worship. Then there was a continual growing love for the lost. They were reaching out to the lost. God was bringing them in daily, daily, daily. They really cared. And people came in, they came into a loving fellowship. They came into people who cared about them. Now that's the church. That's the first picture we see of a church. I think we've idealized, many of us in our cultures have idealized the little country church. A little country church. I won't say how many of you think of the ideal church in those terms. Let me simply point out that the first church on earth was not a cute little country church. It was a diverse, multi-ethnic city church with thousands of people from the very beginning. That's the church. That's where God began. Well, that is what we need to come back to. Say, how can we be the church of God? Well, we're going to look at these resurrection appearances of Christ and see how he showed himself to us, who he is for us. Today we're looking at this role of intercessor. I'm just going to look at Mary's experience and Mary Magdalene, that is, chapter 20 of John, verses 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So we see this wonderful experience. What do we learn here? The first thing we see is the work of intercession of Christ. He is the one who reconciles God to man. When Adam and Eve sinned, the relationship between God was broken. God was still concerned about humanity. He sent messages, and they could see from general creation that God existed. But the intimate personal relationship with God was lost. And it's always been lost until we trust in Christ and now we're reunited with God. The first sensation I remember as a child after I trusted in Christ was that I now had a relationship with God. I could actually pray and talk to Him, and I knew in my heart that God could hear me. That was simply because that's what Christ did. Now, He is not just Christ Father, not just Christ God, but now He is our Father and our God. Now, in this event where Mary was holding on to Him, there are different interpretations of what His words mean. And it's the two interpretations I'm going to give, neither of them are unacceptable. They're both fine. You can take your choice and believe either one. Neither are heresy. They're not untrue. But one interpretation suggests that this was before Christ ascended to declare in heaven that a sacrifice had been made, and that He was saying, "Don't touch me, Mary, because I have not yet ascended to God to declare that men's sin has been atoned for." And there's nothing unbiblical about that. We do read in Scripture where that happened, just where you place it in the story, whether it happened on that Easter morning or whether it happened at the ascension of Christ. The event, though, was acted out in the Old Testament by the high priest. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies in the temple. He would go in there twice on that day. That day is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur in Hebrew. And he would go in with the blood of an animal slain, and he would sprinkle in there, first of all, and use the blood to atone for his sins, and then he would come back out and go in again to atone for the sins of the nation. And the idea is that Mary caught Christ like a child caught the high priest before he went back in to atone for the sins of the nation. He had not yet ascended, so he says, "Don't touch me, Mary, I have not yet ascended." Now, that does not mean that his resurrected body was incapable of being touched. Because we see later on, with Thomas especially, he says, "Reach out and touch me." We see he was eating food in front of the disciples. We see that he even cooked food for them. And so we see his resurrection body was not merely a spiritual image that had no substance to it. It had genuine substance. So it's nothing like that. Simply, he had not yet declared in heaven. Now, whether that's your interpretation or not, it's not my interpretation. I'll see it in just a minute what I believe it's saying. Still, it does bring up this issue of the atonement of Christ interceding for us before God, that He paid the price that now we have a relationship with God. Now that which was severed is brought back together, and now we can talk to God. We know Him as our Savior. Well, this is what Christ does. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, He says, "He ever lives to make intercession." Christ is always before the Father pleading our case, pleading that we have been atoned, that the payment of sin has been made. Now, that does not mean to suggest that God the Father could forget. God the Father cannot forget, but is rather to remind us that it is always a reality in heaven. It's always discussed. It's always understood. Now, we don't forgive like that. We're very bad at forgiving one another. You know how it goes. Someone does something, or you do something, and the relationship is severed, and the person says, "Oh, that's okay, forget about it." And then you go on and you do something like it again, and you realize they didn't forget about it, right? They say, "Yeah, you did the same thing. But I thought you told me you forgot about that." "Well, I didn't, okay?" That's typical of humans. When we forgive, we want to bring up everything else you've ever done wrong. As soon as you do something wrong again, we bring it all up again. But that's not how God forgives. God forgives fully. So we have this wonderful picture that we're being reunited to God our Father. God our Father. When did God become more than just a word to you? When did God become a Father to you, a loving Father? Many of us have had earthly fathers that were good, some not so good. But God is the perfect Father. Whatever your earthly father's weaknesses or lackings were, or maybe even are, God is the Father we all would like to have. God is the Father who is the perfect, forgiving, loving Father. And that's who we are reunited to. When I was in seminary, I had been serving at a church, and it was a difficult summer. I was youth minister at a church, and summer had been difficult. The summer had not been a lot of fun. We had a good youth program. I still had a lot of kids involved, and a lot of good things happened in kids' lives, but yet there was a conflict in the church, and it was felt. It was felt everywhere. It had to do between the leadership, and it was a very depressing environment for a young man such as I was in those years to work in. And I can still remember the night that I, after the summer, long summer of blessings and also the ongoing awareness of conflict in the church, I went to start again another semester at seminary, and I was glad to be away from that environment for just a little bit. And I went into my room in the dormitory, and I prayed, and I was reading my Bible, and God did something in my heart that night. He spoke to me and simply gave me the assurance that He was my Father. I can't explain it to you any better than that, but it was something deep and real and new in my heart that God was saying, David, whatever you've experienced out there, I want you to know, I want you to experience in your heart and forever in your life the reality of my fatherhood. So God became personal to me as a father. Have you had something like that? Not because you're at a church or in seminary, but just in your own life. Have you stopped long enough to hear God say to you, I am your Father? This is what Christ is saying. He said, I'm going to my Father, but I'm also going to your Father. That's the message we need to hear today. We really do. Especially in today's world, there's so many fragmented relationships and marriages. People don't have any idea what a good father, a good earthly father is like, let alone a perfect heavenly father. But He tells us that God now is our Father, deeply caring for us. We are reunited. When we sin, we're going to look at this text before we observe the Lord's Supper. When we sin, the Scripture says we ought not to sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ is our advocate, and we go running to Him to say, Lord, forgive me, forgive me. And He is always ready to receive anyone who is sincerely repentant over their sins. That's the first thing we notice in that he has reconciled us to God. He has interceded for us between us and God. The second thing, though, we also see an awareness, a teaching about His ministry in us. Now, I don't take the interpretations I mentioned earlier that this is being interrupted before He's able to ascend to heaven. I believe that event did not happen until after the ascension. So what is He saying to Mary? Well, He says to her, do not cling to me. That word in the original language is a word for holding on, not touching. Unfortunately, some translations say touching. But the word is clearly to grab hold of. It means not just to touch, but to touch with an ascension idea of holding on to something. You know, you can reach out sometimes. You're trying to reach for something and you can just barely touch it. But you can't grab it. Have you been there like that? Well, this is the idea of being able not just to touch it, but to grab hold of it. And here Mary was holding on to Him, holding on to Him. And what He's saying is simply that, Mary, what had been physical for you is now going to become spiritual for you. In just a few days after that resurrection appearances, Christ was going to ascend to heaven. Up until that point, His disciples, and certainly those closest to Him, like Mary Magdalene, they had heard His voice. They had seen His form. They had touched His hand. They had experienced Him as a real physical presence. But He was saying, Mary, what has been physical for you is going to become spiritual. I'm going to come into your life. I'm going to come in and make an eternal difference through my Spirit. Now, by the way, another time that word is used, also translated touch, is that same word in Greek where the woman reached out and touched the hem of the garment of Jesus. Remember that story? And most translations still say touch, but it really is the idea of holding on to. And I think that's one of the beauties of Scripture. We go back and look at it, we see a picture of faith. I've heard some people say, if you just touch, well, there are all kinds of things we touch, we run up against, we bump into. And to trust in God, saving faith has to be more than just accidentally bumping into God and say, well, yeah, maybe if there's a God, if, maybe. Okay, that's not saving faith. That's just the idea that maybe these things can happen. But genuine faith is when we actually, with intention, reach out and grab hold of Christ and say, I'm trusting in Him. I believe He can help me. Not just the idea of maybe there's a God of love, but I believe this Jesus is that human form of this God, and I believe He is the one. He is Lord. He is Christ, and I trust in Him. So He says to Mary, don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me, because the future is coming, and the future is not going to be like the past. It's interesting that God is always preparing us for the future. You know, we Christians, we are actually, we have invested in the future. We're not focused on the past. We're looking at what the future holds. It's one of the dangers. Again, going back to a place I was just visiting where I serve, where I have been there. Let me say, I have to be impressed with the pastor. When I was there at Singapore, the church went from about 500 to about 1,500 in the years we served there. And it was a great experience. The people are much more responsive here. It takes a lot of work to grow a church in Germany. In Asia, it happens much quicker. And well, it was through a lot of hard work to see that growth. God did it. We were blessed to be there. And I had lunch with the pastor, Rodney Wu, now. And he and I are good friends. And I just sat to see what's going on. He said, you know, you can't believe Sunday, in the first service alone, we had 1,600 people. That's fantastic, you know. And that, of course, the next one they had about the same number. They're having about 3,000 now. And so you see God blessing that work. You know, I told him, I said, I think, you know, I thought I was a blessing to the church. I believe I was holding them back. And because they really laid a foundation then that God just continued to build on. The church is growing. It's great to see what God is doing in the world. But I just want to share that with you. But coming back to this passage, we see a principle laid down also, and that we see in other people's lives, that Mary was at this point in her life where she really just simply wanted to have Jesus. And after He was raised from the dead, she said, this is great. Now you can be here with me again like you were before. But He said, no, it's not going to be that way. I'm not going to be here with you forever as I was before. And now you're going to have to learn to trust in me and listen to my spirit and read my word. It's very interesting. If you look at the history of men and women whom God has used in a significant way, you find a consistent thing in every life I've ever studied, that there comes a point in their life where their mentor dies or moves away, or they lose people that they had depended upon are gone from the scene, and suddenly they have to learn to depend upon God. Isaiah the prophet had that experience, and his calling is described in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. And that passage begins, say, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah is one of the good kings. And he said, when my hero king died, then I saw the Lord high lifted up. You know, we can easily depend upon people. Depend upon people, wanting this person to be God for me, or this person to be Jesus for me, or this person to help me. As long as I can call them, I can reach out to them, they can help me. But God says, no, it's not them, it's me. And when we really become useful is when we learn to depend upon God. We realize if we have God, that's enough. So Christ was pointing us to a new reality. A new reality of the future, not the past. He was going to His God and their God, to His Father and their Father. And those are the words He says to us today, that He is at work within us. He is at work within us. Have you come to know God in that way? Or are you still depending on others? One of the worst doctrines ever came into the church is called the doctrine of sacramentality. Now, I'm not trying to bash Catholics, so please hope you know my heart. I have many good friends who are Catholics, but it is a unique Catholic doctrine. It's the idea that something physical can bless you spiritually. And in Catholic churches, there is always an artifact of some saint in the church somewhere under the altar. It could be a fingernail, it could be a foot or whatever. In the Cologne Cathedral, for example, they claim to have the skulls of the three magi. And of course, it's impossible to prove, but they do have three skulls in there. And they say this gives us some spiritual blessing. But we're going to see in the resurrection appearances that runs exactly counterproductive or against the purposes of God, what Christ teaches us. For example, Christ said to the apostles, receive the Holy Spirit, but he breathed on them to signify that the Spirit comes by the Spirit's means, not through physical things. It's not that we have this little artifact or this little inanimate object that I can hold on to, and this gives me some spiritual power. Rather, it is by the Word, by the Spirit, that we are taught and transformed and changed. And this is what Christ was saying. Now, we have in our memories many precious places, precious things. I have those just like you do. In place I like to go back to, but every time I try to go back to some place, I always find that it's not exactly as I remember it. Maybe it's good to go back, if for no other reason to realize it's not exactly as I remember it. But there are precious places, but none of those can replace the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And this is what Christ was saying. Mary, I'm not going to be with you like I used to be. I'm not going to be there talking to you. I'm not going to visit your home. I'm not going to pat you on the shoulder when you're discouraged. I'm going to be with you by my Spirit and by my Word. You're going to get to know me in a different way. And this is what God does. This is exactly why the church, that work was so limited when he was on earth, but immediately, suddenly it blossomed into thousands of people. And daily people are being saved because they met Christ in a new way. Well, this past week while we were in Kuala Lumpur, we were blessed to have Bill Hybels there with us today. We asked him all kinds of questions. Hybels, pastor of Willow Creek Church in Chicago. That work, he began that church, but just really boomed and blossomed. Didn't realize how many it would be. Now I don't know how many thousands they have. But it was interesting to meet with him. I've met with him before. He's an interesting guy. But at the end of the time there, he told me something I did not know. I'd heard about this, but I'd not really heard it from him, so I wasn't sure. But you probably didn't know this either. But after Bill Clinton became president, he contacted Bill Hybels and said that he wanted to be discipled by him. Now, it was kind of difficult to contact him because he kept getting hung up on. People thought it was a prank call. But his White House called Bill Hybels' secretary, and he said, yeah, this is Bill Clinton. I want to speak to your pastor. And she said, oh, sure, whoever this is, you know, she hung up. And then they called back, no, this really is the White House. We're going to speak. So she gave it to Bill Hybels. Then he hung up, said, okay, whoever this is, I'll get even with you somehow, you know, some way. And finally came back and said, no, this really is President Bill Clinton, and I really want to talk to you about something. So he said, okay, yes, sir. what do you need? He said, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I've never been discipled, never really been taught, and I've taken on this awesome position as President of the United States, and I need some spiritual guidance. And I wonder if you could come and meet with me. So he agreed to fly to Washington and talk with him, and he said, I need this regularly. And Hybels said, well, look, I'll do it on several conditions. First of all, we meet regularly, and you do what I'm telling you to do. We're going to really, really be serious about this. And also, secondly, that you don't tell anybody. Because these types of things just get ruined if everybody knows about it. So I'm not going to say anything, and you don't say anything, till after the term of office is over. Then we can talk about it, but not now. So what he said is he found that Bill Clinton was a sincere believer, but had never been discipled, never had a teacher to really teach him about the Scripture, teach him what he's to do. So they agreed, 1 hour and a half once a month, that's what they could do, the best they could clear their schedules to do that. So they met the whole time Clinton was in the White House once a month. And Bill Hybels said to the group of us that were out there listening to him, he said, I know that some of you are thinking I didn't do such a good job. And he was right. We're all thinking that. But he said, well, I've often thought the same thing. But let me simply say, you don't know how much worse it would have been had I not been in the picture. I said, well, fair enough. All we know is what happened. We don't know what could have happened. What he said is this. One time they were meeting, and he said they had just about finished, had been there about an hour and a half, and And an aide came in and said, "Mr. President, we need to go now. We've got the helicopter waiting, and we need to go." And he said, "Just a minute. We haven't prayed. Just 1 minute. We haven't prayed. Just give us a minute." So he goes back out. Then the military aide came in, and he had in his hand a black box. And he said, "Mr. President, we need to go now. It's, you know, they're waiting on us. Time's up." And he said, "Just say we haven't prayed. And anybody that Americans should know what the black box is. That's what we call the nuclear football. That has all the nuclear codes in it." And the military aide then put that down right next to Bill Hybels' briefcase. And then they prayed and left. But Hybels thought, "That is so cool. You know, my briefcase was right next to the nuclear football, you know, right there side by side. I got to tell my kids this, you know. That was so cool." And then the president left, and Bill Hybels there, and he started ready to go catch his airplane and go back to Chicago. And as he was going, he began to have a conversation with God. And he was telling God, "Isn't that cool? The nuclear codes. Wow." And God said, "What's so cool about that?" He said, "Well, it has such an incredible power. That's incredibly powerful weapons." He said, "Yeah, but what do they do?" "Well, they destroy. What else do they do?" "That's about it." "That's all they really do. Yeah, they destroy." He said, "Okay. Well, what did you have in your briefcase?" "I had my Bible." He said, "Okay. What about that? What good is that?" "Well, yeah, that has even greater power, doesn't it? It has the power to change and to build lives and to bring conviction and newness to people's lives." He said, "Yeah, I guess I should not be that impressed that the nuclear football is right next to my Bible. Maybe it's the other way around. The nuclear weapon should be impressed that the Bible is so close to it." Yeah. Well, this is what Christ is doing. He's telling us, you have a Father. You have a Father who loves you and cares for you. You've got a God who saves you and will always be your God. Now, whatever you face, whatever challenges, difficulties, obstacles, discouragements, loneliness, whatever, even joys and happiness, now you don't face any of them alone. You face them with God. And He is with you. He will always be there with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace, for Your love, for Your mercy. Lord Jesus, we're nothing without You. But because of You, we are now we can be all things through You. We thank You, Lord, for the way you redeem us, the way You reunite us to God, You reconcile us. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins. We thank You, Lord, for the inclusion in Your new family. We pray, Lord, as we come to this time of observing the Lord's Supper, that You'd speak to our hearts about the new family we have in You. And, Lord, we thank You for Your grace. And, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.